Everybody ready to get started tonight? Gotcha. We're gonna be light a few people tonight. I'll explain why after church. A couple of things I'll be asking for prayers for, but we're gonna be a little bit lighter tonight in attendance. If you take your copy, God's Word, turn to Exodus 2 if you're not already there. And I printed out a nice new fancy illustration. You know, I haven't done one of these for y'all in a while. I didn't make the copies, though. So I will pass it around if anybody wants, because we're going to be looking at Moses' escape from Egypt to Midian. And it's kind of shown on there. I'll try to make some copies of it before we gather again. But just to kind of get a picture in your mind of where Moses went to and from Egypt to Midian. If you're so interested, some of y'all have Bibles that probably have that very map or a similar map in the back of your Bible. Exodus chapter 2, last week we started and we looked at the birth of Moses. And we looked at God's sovereignty in the birth of Moses and his mother putting him in this basket that was really an ark, and how it was an archetype or a picture of the ark that we read about back in Genesis chapter 6. So, and how he... This Savior for the Hebrew people was saved through the water. We looked at, began to look at some of the connections between the life of Moses and the life of Christ, which will be coming more fulfilled as we continue through the book of Exodus. I think I shared with y'all when we started the book of Exodus that it's often called the Gospel of the Old Testament because there's so many similarities to the work of Christ. Of course, no one can be compared to Christ, but as a type of. In many ways. So Moses was born. Moses was raised in the family of Pharaoh by one of Pharaoh's multiple daughters that he had. But yet his mother was able to nurse him for the first few years of his life and be that influence and that impact and be part of his life as well. And we finished last week with the child growing, came to Pharaoh's daughter and became her son. And we talked about all that and how he lived in the house. We're going to skip quite a bit of time from verse 10 to verse 11, as often we find in the Old Testament, especially these massive jumps in time between verses. Often, we're actually going to see another one a little bit later on of probably about a 40-year jump. So, with all that said, let's open in prayer tonight because of it's a pretty big bite we're going to take out of Exodus. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you've brought us all safely to your house again tonight to study the Word, to fellowship together, to enjoy life together. God, let us never be lacking in understanding of how important it is that we do gather together, that we have that opportunity and that blessing to do so in the brightness of day and the nighttime with the light shining because of the great gift you've given to us in this country that we live in. Father, I would like to lift up our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who can't gather as we have tonight in this particular way. They still gather under fear of persecution and death, but they gather to share in the fellowship together and to study your word. So God, as we open your word tonight, I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to take in what you would show us in this text. Not an overly complicated text to look through tonight, but nonetheless a very important one. God, I want to remember those who couldn't be with us tonight, that you would watch over them, protect them, Lord, and that they would focus all their trust in you. Lord, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, this is the next part of Exodus 2 is kind of interesting. There's a really big chunk of it, and there's three verses at the end of it before we jump into chapter 3. So with all that said, I'm probably just going to take little bites of it as we go. And what we're starting to see now is Moses is an adult. It's going to tell us that. And we kind of see the first act of Moses. The first thing that Moses does instead of the things that have been done for him and to him up to this point. This is actually Moses stepping into the story as a central character, although God's the primary character. So with all that said, really there's not a good break in this until we get almost to verse 23. But I'm just going to read a little bit at a time, then we'll stop. Verse 11 of Exodus chapter 2. Now it happened in those days that Moses had grown up, and he went out to his brothers and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his brothers. So he turned this way and that, And he saw that there was no one around, so he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Then he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were struggling with each other. And he said to the wicked one, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a ruler or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." Let's stop right there for now. Now, it tells us this action. The first recorded act of Moses was what? He went out to check on his brothers, so the other Hebrews. And as he goes out to check on them, he sees one of them being beaten by one of the Egyptian slavers. And so he takes action. He takes action. Now, there's two different ways that commentators look at this or think about this. Before we talk about that, though, clearly what we see here is that Moses was not detached from his Hebrew upbringing. He wanted to go and check on his people. He understood they were his people. I mean, it actually says that he went out to his brothers and looked on their hard labors, et cetera, et cetera. The very last word in that verse is one of his brothers. So he understood them to be his people, his brothers. And we use that same commentary today when we talk about Christian brothers and sisters in the faith, right? So he understood that. It would be easy for him to turn his back on them, wouldn't it? I mean, look at what he was growing up in. He sees something that bothers him. So he was giving attention to the people. He just wasn't walking around with his head lifted high. He was paying attention to what was going on to them. So he sees this seeming injustice happening to this Egyptian man beating a Hebrew man. Does anybody's translation say anything more biting or more indicative of the type of harm this guy was trying to bring upon the Hebrew? Mine, I read striking. The Egyptian was striking a Hebrew. Does anybody have something different than striking there? Beating, okay. So from the English context, that's kind of a pretty ambiguous term, right? I mean, a beating, a striking versus what the intent really was. Was it a once or twice hit him to get him back in line, or was this a beating with intent to kill? We understand that there to be a difference in that, right? So as we look at this, and Moses apparently felt that it was more than just a couple of lashes, okay, to take the action he took. But here's where the question arises. There's been questions. Well, hold on a second. Let me think about how I want to announce that. Before I go any further into that, the last sentence of verse 11, and he saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew. He saw him. He uses this word saw, and it was used earlier. The exact same word was used earlier when Pharaoh's daughter found baby Moses, that she saw him. So, sympathizing with him, potential for mercy there. Maybe he had stopped actions like this previously, but this one looked like it was about to go beyond that level. I'm reading into it a little bit there, so I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. Some interpreters, especially Jewish interpreters, say that he was beating a Hebrew to death would be the way to interpret that, that he was at that point. And that would kind of back up what happens next in our mind. However, here's where the scholars differ a little bit, and I want y'all consider this. Some scholars believe that Moses acted in a very upright fashion here, that he did what he should have done, while others say this was a murderous action, a sinful action, if you will. Both camps are there. You've probably had it in your mind your whole Christian life, at least, of one of these. So I'm just curious if what camp primarily I would assume most Christians probably think is this was justifiable because he was defending this Hebrew. He did. Yeah, he did. He could have. Again, we have the difference of the words there. We also, Cain was out of jealousy,
right?
And all these other all the actions that led to what he did were from a sinful direction before he ever committed the act. Whereas Moses, it tells us, was walking and just saw this.
Right.
So maybe the difference from a police standpoint of a premeditated versus a crime of passion, as they might say today.
You know, I mean, you could have grabbed the guy and threw him down, and the guy just hit on a rock and died.
Yeah, it. Yeah, I know what you're saying.
It doesn't say that you had intent to do it, kill him.
So the question I'm glad we had that, because the question I want to raise is this. Look at what he says at the very beginning of the verse. So he turned this way, and he turned that way before he did anything. He wanted to make sure he was hoping nobody would see him do it. Does that change our view of what Moses did here as being justifiable or unjustifiable? Yeah, but wasn't Moses' rank a lot higher than some common slaver, too?
But didn't give him the right to...
Well, we see how Pharaoh responds here in just a little bit, don't we?
You know, if you like, it's like the Romans start to beat Paul, and Paul goes, hey, I'm a Roman citizen.
Yeah.
They're like, ooh.
Yeah. Yeah, we don't... just food for thought is really the only reason I brought it up, because we can't answer that question dogmatically, but it's an interesting thought, because he did look both ways. But again, the intent may very well not have been, even if he didn't fall and hit a rock, Moses may have hit him with something or hit him just right where it did kill him. The strike killed him. Just something to think about, and as you look at it going forward, because we see how Pharaoh responds in just a minute. And as we move on, so he killed him, and he hit him in the sand. There's another thing to think about. If he thought it was justifiable, well, I don't need to hide this body. But again, like Randy was saying, the law we don't really have telling us right there. If you look further in Exodus, though, it does reference back to an Egyptian law about the same law we know about, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was an Egyptian law, too. But how it related to citizenship versus non-citizens, we don't really, I don't know. I didn't look it up, but it's probably in, you could probably go back and look it. I'm not a expert on, you know, 3,000-year-old Egyptian law, so... Just something to think about, because there's some little markers in those texts, isn't there? There's some little things that stand out that cause you to think about it a little bit. It doesn't change the story at all. It's just something interesting, I think.
He was defending
a Hebrew. He was defending a slave.
Which would have, I mean, like, people did not defend slaves. So, you know, maybe it was the, like, I'm going to be ridiculed just because I'm defending a slave rather than a guy.
Maybe. Even if he didn't think he'd be jailed, perhaps there was a fear that it would affect his standing within the royal Egyptian household. Like, maybe this will affect how I may be thrown out as not being part of the royal family anymore. That's a possibility. We're speculating some here, so. So as we go on, so he struck him down. He defended this Hebrew. He struck him down. He hit him in the sand. Then he went out the next day. He wasn't scared about being uncovered, right? He thought that this... Nobody knew about it, and I hit him away. I'm good.
Somebody knew about it because the guy that he was protecting knew about it.
The guy that he was protecting knew about it for sure. Verse 13, he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were struggling with each other. And he said to the wicked one, y'all have different translations there, I know. Not everybody says wicked one there. Some say guilty one. Some say offending one. The wrong one.
The one who did the wrong.
Yeah, that's translated. I looked about 8 different translations, and it's translated different in almost every English translation. It was the wicked one, the one in the wrong. How he identified that just by watching, unless he saw how it started, I don't really know. If you walk up on a fight and two guys are going at it, or two girls or whatever, you don't know. I mean, that was part of Randy's job for a long time, trying to determine how did this all happen. Well, if you show up in midstream, you don't really know. Now, by midstream, you might say who's got the advantage over the other one and know, okay, it's time to stop this. But this isn't that kind of language. This almost leads me to think he saw it start. Again, I'm speculating there. But the way the words used there make it look like this guy was definitely the guy in the wrong. Anyway, why are you striking your companion? If nothing else, one guy was getting the advantage of the other one because he speaks to the one that's winning. Who made you ruler or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Can you imagine in that moment? Moses thought he was safe to walk around the next day. Nobody knew what happened except the guy he saved. And this guy comes back with, you're going to strike, you're going to hit us like you did that guy? I can just picture in my mind this face going just flush of, oh my goodness. They know. They know. Somebody knows. Because he says literally, then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. Now, we could speculate on this. We could dig into the details of this. We know for sure one person saw it. Usually the slaves were all working together, so probably multiple ones saw it. But the interesting thing about a lot of things we're about to read in this, the text we're in tonight, is really a foreshadowing of things that are going to happen later. This is one of those instances of a foreshadowing of something that's going to happen later. Because here the man questions Moses' authority, right? That's really what he's questioning more than anything. Who made you the authority? Who made you the ruler? Who made you the judge? Literally, that's what he says. It connects. Acts chapter 7, verse 25 indicates the people did not recognize that God had put Moses in this court position. They didn't recognize the sovereignty of God in all these positions Moses was in and the trials and tribulations he went through. Acts 7, 25 tells us this. And he supposed that his brothers understood that God was granting them salvation through him, but they did not understand. It's talking about Moses. Now, definitely not that God had appointed him to deliver. I mean, Moses didn't know that yet here, did he? He didn't know any of that, that God was preparing him to deliver these people out of Egypt. Is this the first time people will snap back at Moses, the Hebrew people? Absolutely not. That's going to happen a lot. Even after they see these awesome things God does through Moses, they still come at him. The man's second question is an accusation, or more than an accusation. I mean, you trying to stop me when you just killed somebody yesterday? Really? Who do you think you are? Now, there's a lot that we could kind of go down a lot of rabbit trails with this. I'm going to stop myself from doing that because I can't help but think, and I say every time I say we're not going down a rabbit trail, I make a comment otherwise, but I'm going to make one comment otherwise, that what did this guy gained nothing from this, really. Did he really think Moses was going to strike him down? Maybe he did. Maybe he really thought Moses was just out here being the, you know, the arm of vengeance, and when he sees somebody wronging somebody else, he knocks them out, takes them out. But it's completely contrary to what was going on, that he took out the Egyptian guy that was going after a Hebrew slave. I think something else that the scriptures are telling us here is we see a revelation before we complete this chapter. We see a good picture of Moses' character. And I think we see his character change from a young man through the trials and the tribulations God will send him through to who he is as an older man. That old Moses pops up from time to time and is as an older man, just like it does with us, right? These things that we think we've put to bed and God has worked out of us, something will happen and that old person pops up. We'll see that later on in Moses' life too.
He struck the rock.
Yeah, yeah. A couple other things I'm thinking of too that we'll get to eventually in Exodus. But we see this character development that God does. Right, God does his character development in him, and he does that in all of his children. So, before I go on, in the Hebrew, that statement by Moses, that Moses was afraid, is it surely the matter has become known? That is a strong emotional response. We see it with a period, quotation marks, we think, oh, surely it's been known. No. This is an extreme, like an anguishing remark. So. For whatever reason, whether it's what Randy said about the law of the land or whatever, I don't think he was just concerned about the fact that it had become known by them, but that he did something that he was probably going to be in trouble for, just by the tone. Let's go on. Verse 15, and Pharaoh heard of this matter, so he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, let's stop right there before we go on, because we're going to pick back up at the well with Midian, so maybe we should have read through 15 a moment ago. How did Pharaoh find out? How did he hear about this?
Well,
he went talking to the Hebrew slaves.
Well, that, or guy didn't show back up for work. You know, if he was a soldier, then some type of foreign nation, and he's unaccounted for.
Yes, it had to trickle up to him in some way, because he's not walking around hanging out with the slaves. We know that. It got to him somehow. providentially it got to him for a purpose, for God's purpose. We don't know how it got to him. The Bible doesn't tell us, so, you know, we could make some pretty good assumptions. Why did he seek to kill Moses, though? That's the second question here. Why did he seek to kill Moses? Yeah, he didn't kill a slave. Had he killed the slave, it would have been a big deal, probably. He killed another Egyptian, probably a soldier of some kind, if some kind of official. As
he might have even resented Moses' existence in his household.
Yeah, and we see some of that if you watch the Ten Commandments, right? We see some resentment from time to time of the household of Moses.
Moses wasn't on the same level as these slaves. I mean, he wasn't busting bricks and all that. He had free reign.
Yeah.
Don't worry.
Yeah, he had free reign. The question, though, is why did Pharaoh want to kill him? Yeah, I mean, the only answer we can give and be dogmatic about is God planned and purposed driving Moses out of the area. Everything else we can talk about. Everything else we can, what's that? That's going to be a different Pharaoh when that happens. It's not the same guy. It's a different Pharaoh that happens. We don't know. Again, we got to separate the Ten Commandments movie from what the text tells us, and that's kind of, I mean, it comes on and you see it come on. You're probably going to watch part of it, and we see some of that in the movie for sure.
Did it ever say that if Pharaoh ever knew that he was originally a Hebrew?
He probably did.
He didn't look like an Egyptian.
No, he would have looked different, but. They painted themselves up, too. They used makeup. They shaved their body. I mean, all that stuff is true of the Egyptian, but we don't know for sure. But this one dies anyway. This one dies anyway. I think we get a hint at it. I don't think we'll see it in this chapter. We will see it in this chapter if we get there of something. But we'll definitely see it in the next chapter of something God says to Moses that helps paint a picture here of why this happened this way. Where's Midian? What is this? Y'all saw the map float around. I wish I would have made two copies. Basically, you got Egypt. It looks almost like a square. The Sinai Peninsula is part of Egypt. And then immediately to the Sea of Aqaba, on the other side of the Sea of Aqaba, at the very top of it is somewhere that Tim's been to, Eilat. You go around there, and then the Saudi Arabia country pops up in there, and that's where Media is, in that far northwest corner of Saudi Arabia. And then right above that's Jordan. Anyway, everybody's wanting to look at the map again now, aren't you? I see y'all looking at it like, how far away is it? Why is Media important, or is it important? So Moses would have had to cross the Sinai. From Egypt, he didn't cross the Sinai. I saw a couple different maps of what people think. Some people think he went south down where Mount Sinai is probably at. There's two different places where people think Mount Sinai was at. One's in the Sinai Peninsula. One's in Media. I tend to believe it's in Sinai Peninsula, but that's a different discussion for a different day. He crossed the desert. But that's still Egypt. To get to Media, which was outside of Egypt. But the Midianites, they were shepherds. They were like the patriarchs. They were sojourners. They would move flocks and herds back and forth and all around it over a harsh territory. The wilderness that we read about, that y'all know about, we're going to be getting to in Exodus, is in that area too, on the Sinai Peninsula area. So they would have been back and forth. They'd have been all over that area from the Sinai Peninsula to Saudi Arabia, to Jordan, to southern Canaan. They'd have been all over that area, driving the herds and flocks. That still didn't answer the question, who are these people? And is it even important? It's not extremely important to the story. It's interesting. I've told you I'm a history and a theology nerd, and sometimes when we're in these old Testament stories, those two kind of the perfect storm for me. So I looked it up, because the name was familiar. The name Midian comes from one of the sons of Abraham, by Keturah, that last wife he had. That's where they come from. Genesis 25, verses 2 through 6. After he took Keturah as a wife, Sarah's dead, and he takes Keturah as a wife. Y'all remember that. And she bore to him Zimram and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shuah. And then it goes on. The sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abida and Aldea. All these were the sons of Keturah. And then that's when it gets into talking about what he gave everything to Isaac, though. None of these really got anything. So they're from that line. Abraham's marriage to Keturah near the end of his life in that branch of the Abrahamic family. So that's who these people are. They come from that branch of the Abrahamic family. Outside of the promise that went through Isaac, but part of that many nations that God told Abraham about is this people group. That's who this is, that people group. Now, where does it say he goes to? I just told y'all he came across the desert, right? Pretty logical place to stop after that trek is where? A well. He stops at a well. Not that he made it all the way across the desert without water, but when you find a good well, you're going to stop. One of the keys of survival, if you ever get lost somewhere, is you go from water to water. That's the best way to. Anyway, verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to give water to their father's flock to drink. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses rose up and saved them and gave water to their flock to drink. We'll stop there. So this priest of Midian, who is this guy? We're about to find out his name. There might be some confusion because you hear 2 different names for this guy. We'll talk about that. Priest of Midian. So apparently he had no sons. Is there any significance to 7, the number 7 here? I mean, numbers are jump up in Scripture a lot. I'm not one of these, let's look at all these, the numerology of Scripture, but there are some certain numbers that jump up consistently, right? The number 3, the number 7, the number 40. We're probably familiar with some of these. 7 is a number of completeness. Some people kind of hang a lot of time on that spend a lot of effort on that. Not a big deal. The work of watering animals was common activity for women in the Old Testament. We studied that in Genesis 24. Oftentimes it was the women that took them. And what about the fact this guy's described as a priest? What kind of priest is this guy? There are some scholars that try to say Moses really received this basic religious training from this guy. That can't be true. Can't be true. You might think, well, pretty firm stance on that. Well, they try to say that he received his first revelation from God in chapter 3, in Exodus 3, I'm sorry. The Torah comes later at Mount Sinai in this area. But there's other evidence that says that's not true. First, it's clear that Moses received instruction as a child, right? Exodus 2:9, then Pharaoh's daughter said to him, take the child away and nurse him for him, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Who was that woman? Moses' mother. He went back with the Hebrews for a while before he got of age. Secondly, Exodus 18 indicates that this Midianite was not a priest of the Lord Yahweh. He was a priest. He was a polytheist, so he believed in multiple gods. But he does get convinced of monotheism and of Yahweh, the Lord. We're pretty far off, so I'm going to go ahead and make a reference from this and feel like I'm not spoiling anything because some of us might forget by the time we get to chapter 18, so I'm going to go ahead and tell you now. Chapter 18, verse 11, this man eventually becomes Moses' father-in-law, okay? Not to spoil anything, but that's what's going to happen in the next couple of verses. Exodus 18, 11, we read this. This is Reuel slash Jethro saying this. Now I know that Yahweh, he uses the personal name of God, I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods, lowercase g, for in this matter they acted presumptuously against the people. He confirms, he doesn't completely dismiss the polytheism, but he confirms at least that Yahweh the Lord is the one true. I don't think Moses learned much from him until that point, right? He's not a priest of the Lord here. He's not a priest of the Lord. So, the shepherds came and drove the girls away, the 7 daughters away of the priest of Midian. What does Moses do? He rises up, saves them, and gave water to their flock to drink. So what do we see on display again here? Something we've already mentioned about Moses. We see another part of his character, who he is, right? He's a person who protects those who can't protect themselves, are less fortunate, however you want to fit it. We see it happen twice already in Moses' life. And it's pretty impressive, if you ask me, after this trek. We don't know how much time he was sitting at the well and how long it took him to get across the desert. But he mustered up the strength, regardless of what was going to happen to him, to defend them and drive them off, these shepherds. That's pretty impressive to me. It's kind of a small little thing there, but in his character to stand up to him. He may have been well trained, but everything's not like what we see in the movies, and an overwhelming force is going to overrun that. And I didn't mean to make that a jab at you. I'm just saying that we have this.
Right, but I'm just saying that might have been part of the protocol for him.
Yeah, he would have been trained in military, in warfare tactics. Yeah, they'd have just been guys, but it seems like, and that may have been what he used, but we don't know how many of them it was either. It may have been three of them. It may have been two of them, which would have been easier. It may have been 10 of them. We don't know. Regardless of all that and how it happened, it's a character trait of Moses that he stood up for these girls that were trying to come get water. Shows us something about his character again, something that God given, but also exercised by Moses himself.
But you know, I mean, it doesn't say what he was wearing, so we don't know if he was still wearing Egyptian garb.
Hold on a second. Just hold that thought. We'll come back to that in just a second. Something's about to be said that's going to make us ask that very question. So let's not ask it just yet. That's kind of a microcosm, though, for the deliverance yet to come, right? They're victimized, oppressed. The word used here for rescued or saved or delivered is the same verb that's generally used for deliverance of the Israelites later on. And every time you look at the account of the Exodus, literally, Exodus 14:30 will tell us, "Then thus Yahweh saved Israel," same word, "that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." Drove away is also the same foreshadowing of an event where Pharaoh drives Moses and Aaron from the court when we get to Exodus 10, and where the Lord causes Pharaoh to drive away the Hebrews in Exodus 6:1. This is all a foreshadowing of these events to come in Pharaoh's court and as Exodus begins and all these other things. It's all pointing to an event that's coming, or events that are coming. Verse 18. "Then they came to Reuel their father and said," and he said, I'm sorry, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he actually even drew the water for us and gave water to the flock to drink." And he said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you have left this man behind? Call him so that he may eat bread." So you see why I asked Randy to stop there. So, Reuel, when you get to Exodus, we won't really get into this tonight. Well, I know we won't for sure. When you get to Exodus 3:1, this man's name is called Jethro. So we're going to deal with that when we get to Exodus 3. Same man. Don't let some liberal scholar try to tell you it's two different people. It's the same guy. We'll get to that probably when we get to Exodus 3:1. Just keep that in the back of your mind. He's Reuel here. That name probably means friend of God or shepherd of God. Elsewhere, he's going to be called Jethro, Exodus 3:1, Exodus 4:18. We'll talk about it more then, but basically, this isn't the first time we've seen people called by two different names. So oftentimes, one of them's a title. He's called the priest, and then they call him this. That may be a priestly title, but his name, Jethro, sounds more like a normal name, doesn't it, than Reuel? Around here, it does, for sure. I mean, we associate with Jethros more than we do Reuels. Some of y'all might be Jethros in here. I don't know. So, verse 19. So, this is why I asked Randy to pause for a second. Because the question was, he probably may not have been dressed like an Egyptian anymore. Well, look at verse 19. "And they said, an Egyptian man rescued us from the hand of the shepherds, and furthermore, he drew water for us and watered the flock." And we read on, the father doesn't question that this was an Egyptian, does he? His question is, why did you leave him out there? Why didn't you come show hospitality to him? Why didn't you bring him in? How did they know he was an Egyptian?
By the way, he's dressed.
That and or...
His facial,
the clean shavenness, what is shepherds, what else? Demeanor, dress, how his appearance was, in general, how his appearance was. He looked a little bit shabby after crossing the desert, But still, he'd have looked a lot different than the shepherds with the big long beards and all that kind of thing. Language would have been a big one. He would have been speaking Hebrew. I mean, he would have been speaking their tongue to him, which, again, in the Egyptian courts, he probably learned multiple languages. But he wouldn't have spoken like a commoner.
And he scared the shepherds away just by who he was, you know.
Yeah, his very presence may have scared them. Would you say, Randy?
And it would have the accent.
Yeah, the accent would have been completely different. Yeah. And they dealt with people from Canaan all the time based on where they were, you know, geographically.
But physically, he wouldn't look like an Egyptian because he wasn't an Egyptian.
Yeah, his skin tone and stuff wouldn't have. If he was makeup up, but when he was in Egypt, that stuff was long gone after you crossed the desert. But still, his physical characteristics, and here's something else. He grew up in Pharaoh's court, so even after a couple of days of traveling, he's still going to look a lot healthier than these other guys.
Well, the way he carries himself is going to be different as well.
So this brings us all the way back to how did he drive these people off? Yes, he could have. I'm sure he had extensive military training. All the royal families did back in those days. Some still do. His demeanor would have been a commanding demeanor, probably. He would have spoke with authority, more than likely. And when he got, and he was used to people listening to him and doing what he told them to. That's something that we hadn't really talked about either. He was used to saying something. He spoke with authority. If you've seen someone who gets up and is confident, not necessarily cocky, but confident, and speaks with authority, and does it in a way that ushers in that authority, people listen to that. They respond to that.
The shepherds weren't invested a lot. If they didn't get the water, that wasn't a good deal.
They can circle back later and get the water.
It wasn't like a major thing.
Yeah, yeah. So we've looked at kind of how they knew it was an Egyptian. I mean, it doesn't tell us, but we have, I mean, language, clothing, clean shaven, as Diane said. Everything about him would have said, this guy is from Egypt. We've seen Egypt. We've traded with Egyptians. He's not one of us, for sure. Now, there's a different word used for rescued here in verse 17, or saved them, whichever translation you have. This word is identical to the word used in Exodus 18:10, which tells us of the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh. So there seems to be a bit of a point of connection here as we look forward to what's going to come in Exodus 18. The word draw is the same, though. So how does the dad respond? Where is he? Why have you left him? Call to him. Go back and get him. I mean, he saved you and all this stuff. That's interesting, too, because this guy, I mean, listen, he got what he wanted already, right? He got the water that he needed. His daughters made it back safely. We say that. I've shared with y'all. I'm not going down too far this rabbit trail either, but when Malia and I were in Israel, one of the big things they did is they took us to this nomadic tribe area. And we spent half a day with a local tribe, and they talked about hospitality. Like, a lot of the teaching was around hospitality and the way that these people still to this day, almost 3,000 years later, how they treat visitors. Somebody comes in ragged and looking forlorn and just beat up from the road. They didn't ask them any questions. To this day, they still don't. What they would do when they bring them in is there's a certain, I don't remember, it's been almost 2 years ago now, the way they give them coffee and tea, there's a ritual to it. Water, tea, coffee, make them some bread, all these things they do, and they don't ask them any details about, are you running from somebody or whatever, they're just hospitable. The next day is when they question them. And that goes back millennia of how long those people have been doing that. We see kind of example, but this guy, again, he kind of going above and beyond here of, why'd you leave him there? He kind of gets on his daughters a little bit, right? Why'd you leave him there? And not just that, but go get him. Call him. Bring him here. For what purpose? That he may eat bread. Go get him. Let's feed him. Let's show hospitality to this guy. Now, verse 21? Yeah. And Moses was willing to settle down with the man. Wait a minute. And he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Well, we skipped a lot of stuff there, didn't we?
Yeah, a lot of time.
Yes and no. it was on the complete authority and within the rights of the man, the father, the patriarch of this family, to offer the wife and offer one of his daughters as a wife. But still, things moved pretty fast, didn't they? I mean, we don't know how much time took place there, but things moved pretty fast. I dare say, we look what happens next. Well, before I go there, gave Zipporah to Moses for a wife. So he had the power to do all that. So we talk about names all the time, and names have meaning, right? And names carry weight. What does the name Zipporah mean? What does Moses' wife's name mean? Anybody know? You got a footnote for that one? Bird. Yeah, y'all thought I was going to give y'all something earth-shattering tonight on that one? It means bird. A bird. Nothing wrong with a bird, but that's what her name means. Not some fancy drawn out of the water. Not, you know, not, none of these big, glorious names. It was just, she's a bird. She's a bird. That's okay. Verse 22. Then she gave birth to a son. Well, we know at least 9 months have passed by. She gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now, there's interesting footnotes about this, the name of this child, because Gershom, the Bible tells us there, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. Well, in the Hebrew, this is kind of like Moses. Moses' name means something in Hebrew and Egyptian, right? We looked at that, last week or week before. This name means something in both as well. So from Hebrew, it means to drive away. It also, in Midianite or in this other language, it means a sojourner. I have become a sojourner or a stranger in the land. It has kind of a dual meaning here. I was a stranger in a foreign land. How about that? I was a stranger in a foreign land. And to drive out, we know how that's going about to come to fruition, don't we? We know what's coming. So there's also the thought that in Hebrews talks about Moses disowning Egypt, disowning his being raised in Egypt, and this is kind of a play on that here too of out of. Remember, it's Hebrews 11:13, the hall of faith. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And then Hebrews 11:26, talking to Moses, regarding the reproach of Christ's greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking toward the reward. We ain't got to that point with Moses' life yet. He's still pretty early on. Let's go ahead and see. We've got just enough time to finish the chapter. You might think, well, there's a lot of depth in these next three verses. Well, let's lay them out there. Now, it happened in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the slavery, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God knew them. So I will challenge you this. How much time passed by from the time Moses left and this event? 40 years. Remember, I've talked sometimes this white space between verses is a huge, we see it more in the Old Testament. Probably the only other place we see it is nowhere near on this scale. We see it in the book of Acts a few times where there's big, you know, a year or two that jumps between verses. But this, you don't see anything like you do in Genesis and Exodus like this. 40, there's that number again. 40. So there's some clues to this. The Bible teaches Moses lived 120 years. Deuteronomy 34:7. His life is probably divided into three 40-year sections. The first part of his life is the time in Egypt up to the point when at 40 years old he decided to follow his fellow Israelites. Acts 7:23. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his heart to visit his brothers, the sons of Israel. So that's the first visit when he saw what was going on. Moses was then forced to flee from Egypt to Midian. That's where we're at tonight, right? Where he was to spend the next 40 years. Acts 7:30. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. That happens in chapter 3. 40 years, Stephen, in that glorious prayer, or a glorious sermon, laid this out.
It's not in the text.
Not in the text. Nope. So what's that tell us about when he goes back? Because we're on the verge of him going back. How old was he when he went back to Pharaoh's court? 80. And then what do we know happens when they come out of there? How long do they wander in the wilderness? How long did it tell us Moses lived? 120. 40 times 3 is 120, even with Heaton County math. So let's look at the details of this right quick. We understand 40 is an important number in Scripture. It rained for how many days during the flood? 40 days. How long did Goliath taunt Israel every morning and evening before David slew him? 40. How long was Jesus tempted in the desert? 40. Again, I don't like going into this big numerology stuff, but numbers are important. More than anything to me, what numbers show us in Scripture? The sovereignty of God, and that God is a God of order, not chaos. There is order in numbers like there isn't in hardly anything else in the world. There's order in numbers. They're static. Anyway, which speaks to God's sovereignty too, right? That he's omniscient, omnipresent, et cetera, et cetera. Now, it happened in the course of these many days that the king of Egypt died. So that Pharaoh's gone. We kind of hinted about that earlier. The sons of Israel sighed because of the slavery, and they cried out. So they're moaning, and they're complaining, and justifiably so, right? They're under harsh, oppressive atmosphere. The cry for help because of their slavery rose up to God. Now, was God not listening up until this point? Was God not listening until this point? Y'all scared to answer that?
No, he
just didn't respond to him. But he had told him this was going to happen, too. Back to God's sovereignty and his order, he told Abraham that this was going to happen, and they had to hit that 400 years. We see this text, this is where we go back to the attributes of God thing. When we see texts like God heard, God remembered, we're going to see that in the next comment. God often is, I'm going to give y'all a big $1.50 word here. Two big $1.50 words here, so $3 words. Anthropopathism, anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism is when God uses language about he stretched his arm. He turned his eye, because the Bible tells us God the Father is what? Spirit. He uses language that we can understand and relates it to human activity so we can understand it better. He does the same thing with emotion and decisiveness. He uses language we can understand so we can kind of partly understand how God works. He uses language we understand. Like, remember, listen, heard. We can get that. We understand that. But also when it says in verse 24, so God heard their grumbling and God remembered. So did God have to hear their grumbling to remember his covenant? I mean, remember how God made this covenant? How did he make this covenant? He put Abraham on his tail, put him to sleep, cut the animals open himself, and went through them himself. Initially, God made the covenant with himself. He didn't need to be reminded of the covenant. Hearing them cry out didn't remind him. Hearing them cry out didn't trigger the 400-year mark. It's a way he tells us, and the way how we can understand how he responds in relation to his sovereignty. In his providence, he uses language that we can understand. It's not like I went in the other room and I forgot that I went back up to the other room and I remembered to go get something. God's not like it. God doesn't forget anything. So, we talked about it a couple times. Somebody even mentioned that 400 years took place. Genesis 15, 13, and 14. Then God said to Abram, remember that was before he was Abraham. When God said to Abram, know for certain that your seed will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will also judge the nation to whom they are enslaved, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. We're about to see that promise come to fruition. So the Exodus event, again, you know, I tried to go somewhere else and I got pulled right back to Exodus to teach through, because we're seeing this, those covenantal promises start to come to fruition in the text. And I probably, if y'all been here a dozen times, you've probably heard me talk about this word know or knew. And God saw the sons of Israel and God knew them. Well, God knows every single person who's ever, he knitted everybody together in their mother's womb. What does that word mean from a biblical standpoint in the original language? What does it mean to know? When God says he knows, when he knows individually, specifically. In Hebrew and Greek, it brings a greater sense than just intellectual knowledge. This is a deep, relational, intimate, one-to-one connection that God has instituted and God initiates. Same language is used, the same word is used in Genesis 4:1, with a man knowing his wife Eve. It's used throughout Scripture for that very reason. It's used in the New Testament when it's talking about those that God has called out, this know, God know. It's personal relationship characterized as one of knowing. Let's see, there's somewhere else I wanted to go. Jeremiah 24:7. He talks about the other side of this. Jeremiah 24:7. I will give them a heart to know me, the Lord. So God says, those that I know, I will give them a heart that they would know me. For I am Yahweh. And they will be my people. I will be their God. And they will return to me with their whole heart. There's the other side of that know. That's the human side of it. But God gives that knowledge too. So God doesn't forget his people. God does not renege on his promises. God is a God of order. God is a God of perfection. God is a covenantal God, too. Let's not forget that he's a covenant. We kind of moved away from the covenantal aspect of who God is. God is a covenantal God. God will fulfill all that he said he will fulfill. And he cannot fail despite how bad we fall as believers. No matter how much the world comes against him, God will not fail. He's not distant. He's not far removed. The Bible talks about it too, right? He's not a far-off God. Any other thoughts on this text?
400 years. Is that 40 generations?
Different people, different epochs of history measure generations different.